Be reading 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading verses 8 through 14. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. Will you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, apostle, and teacher, which I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to. You have heard from the good deposit entrusted to you. You may be seated. This morning, I want to just take a few moments to consider the topic of suffering in the context of the Apostle Paul and 2 Timothy. Cliff, I believe, is going to be with you next week, and I thought, you know, I'm going to let Cliff deal with that last section there in Romans chapter 11. So I worked on it, and here we are in 2 Timothy this morning, and we're going to leave that for Cliff. I haven't let him know that yet. I probably should let him know, but that's the plan. I think that the context of, I think suffering is something that it's very appropriate for us to talk about. We really don't experience suffering in our country as many others around the world have experienced. We can be ridiculed for our faith. Especially if you have a podcast and you speak, you know, about the Lord on social media, there's often a lot of harsh words that can be used against you. And maybe even in the context of where you live, there's people that you talk with that really are abrasive with you when you talk about your faith. But as far as a government entity being against us for our faith, that's not necessarily the case as it stands right now. We don't know that that's not going to be the case in 10, 20 years from now. I was on YouTube this morning, and there's just, you look at these little, they're called memes, I think that's what they're called, maybe I'm getting this right, and there's this picture of this guy that's on a motorcycle, and he's driving on his motorcycle, and he looks back, and there's about 100 police officers following him, and the title of the meme is, in 2030, this is what'll be happening to those who say they're more than just there's only two genders. So in other words, saying there's only two genders, that's going to be against the law at some point, and you're going to have a lot of police. That was the point of the meme. And so we don't know what the future has for us as a country and where things may go. These things are in the Lord's hands. But as we look at our culture, as we look at where things are at, and even as we look at the political environment, it's very likely that there may be political persecution for us as Christians here in this country. That's not to say that it is not difficult, that it's not challenging in our time to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We may not be like the Apostle Paul, who's in prison suffering for the gospel and for the sake of Christ, but we do. There is ridicule that is given because of our faith in Christ. And we need to be mindful that the world does not love the gospel. It does not love the good news. It is the antithesis of the hope that we have in Christ, that our foundation is different than that of this world. So Paul, as he's writing to Timothy here in 2 Timothy, as you all know, he has been incarcerated. He's in prison in Rome. Very possibly it's the maritime prison that he is in. His conditions are not sanitary. It's probably very dirty, very smelly. He's possibly chained to a couple of guards. We know that when he was in prison in Philippians, we know that was the case. We don't know for sure here, but very likely there are guards that are guarding him, that he is in there. He spent a winter in prison. He's cold. He's probably suffering from some physical conditions. One individual that has been there with him has been Luke. It's probably wonderful and a blessing from the Lord to have Luke, the physician, that has been there and encouraging him. We're not exactly sure what the charges against the Apostle Paul were. More than likely, he was caught up in the frenzy of what was going on in Rome at that time, where, if you remember, that you probably know that Nero was emperor at that time, and Rome had burned, and he blamed the Christians. And so there was a lot of persecution that was happening at that time, and very likely or possibly Paul could have been experiencing persecution because of that. And really the first 300 years in the history of the church is marked by persecution under the Roman Empire. That we find various, when I cover church history in my theology class, our history class, I just remember it seemed like there were different periods under different emperors where the Christians experienced various types of persecution. We're familiar with, for example, a gentleman by the name of Polycarp. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. He died in the middle of the second century. He died at 86 years old as a martyr. He had been arrested because of his testimony and preaching of the gospel. He had been brought into the city. He had been brought into the amphitheater, and he had been encouraged to deny the gospel. And remember his very famous words that he gave, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any harm. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior, who has saved me? And really just encouraging words for us. They threatened to throw him into the animals, and then they ended up burning him at the stake, and he was brought in there, and he says, leave me as I am. You don't have to tie me down, because he who gives me strength to bear the fire will hold me to the pile. And so he died in this way. How is it that the Apostle Paul in prison, Polycarp is an example, one of the books that it was very impactful on me for years was a book, I think it's called The Five English Reformers. I didn't pull the book up, it's by J.C. Ryle. And what's fascinating about the book is not so much that he talks about the reign of Bloody Mary and the persecution that those Christians experienced under her reign, but what he emphasizes is what did they teach? What was the teaching that these reformers gave and that they were persecuted for? I think that's very important as we consider martyrdom, as we consider persecution. What is it that those of the past, what did they die for? What is it that they suffered for Christ for? What was it they were teaching? What did they hold fast to? And so that is something that we want to keep in mind this morning as we look down here what the Apostle Paul is discussing and what he is saying. What is it that gives us any foundation when we experience suffering for the sake of Christ? So our passage this morning is verse 8 here. That's the first verse we want to look at. And Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Therefore, do not be ashamed. The therefore here points back to what Paul has said previously. I want to give just the context here in verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. As my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. When you serve Christ, be prepared to suffer for the cause of Christ and the cause of the gospel. I want to give 5 points this morning in relationship to this verse. Most of these points are taken right from the text here. But 5 points that I want us to hold on to and to hold firm to. When we are serving Christ, be ready for God's purpose to be accomplished in suffering. That's what we want to do. So when we face suffering, when we stand for the cause of Christ, the first point is we must accept the reality of suffering right up front. If you're going to stand up for Christ, If you call on the name of Christ, if you're a Christian, then up front, the first thing that we must understand is that there is a reality of suffering that is going, that's going to take place. Paul understood the culture that he was living in. And again, we don't exactly know why he was in prison, but it was understood that the world, we must understand that the world is hostile to Christianity. We need to understand at the outset that this world is hostile to the gospel and to Christ. And being a Christian, we need to understand that when we are making a stand for Christ, the world is not for us. It is against us. So just be upfront with the fact that if you're going to be a Christian, that there is going to be suffering. That's what the scriptures remind us of this over and over again. And we want to remind ourselves of this morning, that this is something that is we need to be ready for and to be upfront about this. I know that one of the things that used to be said back when I was in grade school, I remember being at church camp, and it was kind of this gospel that was being preached, that if you come to Christ, that all your problems will be taken away, that all your fears and worries will be gone. I remember hearing that message, and it's really far from the truth when you think about it. There is nothing in the gospel proclamation that says that all of your problems in this world are going to be taken away. Now, there's a lot of promises that are given to us, even in the context of this world, but one of those is that we're going to experience suffering. That if we come to faith in Christ, that if we embrace Christ, that we do not deny him before men, we profess him, proclaim him before the world that we live in, that there is going to be suffering. And so this is part and parcel with what it means to be a Christian, is that we are upfront with the reality that there is going to be suffering. So the first point is we must accept the reality of suffering upfront that is going to take place as a Christian. Second of all, we need to be prepared to endure the shame of the cross. Paul says here, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. The testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ is that of a cruel cross, that Jesus Christ died on a shameful Roman cross. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, and to those, and Paul goes on to say, for indeed Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles it is foolishness. This message was for Timothy not because he was ashamed, but because the response of people to the message of the gospel, that we are not to be ashamed of this testimony of the cross of Christ. If you have had the experience of visiting with people who maybe don't know the Lord, they don't have any context to understand the Bible, and you talk about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sinners, I'm just going to tell you, I just know that in my context and my experience that people look at you really rather funny. They look at you like, what are you saying? That, I mean, part of what we have going on in our culture as well is that we are really in a post-Christian culture, that a lot of people in my mother's day were probably raised in church, had more of a Christian background. They had a Sunday school experience. Even just the cultural influence, there was more of that in the culture itself. But a lot of kids today, a lot of people that we meet with, and in my context, it's in my mind right now, is talking to somebody who was working at a coffee stand at work that I was visiting with. Just had no background understanding. I could say that God is holy, but she would not know what that means. So when I talked about the holiness of God to give her understanding, I felt like I was starting right from scratch, right from the very beginning, trying to lay a foundation for her to what the cross of Christ is. Why did Jesus die on the cross? And Paul is saying, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Do not be ashamed of the gospel of our Christ, of Christ. And Paul is later on in this book, he's going to say, for a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So even during Paul's time, the days that we live in now, that people would rather have things that cause them to be, have their ears itched, I guess is a good way to, the way that Paul puts it here, to have not to have our sin confronted, to not have ourselves humbled before the grace of God, the mercy of God, recognizing that there's nothing that we can do to earn salvation. So we need to be prepared to endure the shame of the cross. That's the second point when it comes to suffering. It is easy for us in our day to soft pedal the gospel message. We do want to take away sin, judgment, and even the death of Christ because these things are so offensive to people. When I was in college back in the 90s, very popular at that time was what they called the seeker-friendly church. I don't know if you're familiar with it. I mean, there's a lot of different trends that have come and gone since then, just so you know. So this is a trend back in the 90s, but I studied it because it was a part of our study. And there were a lot of things that were very important. First of all, what is a seeker-friendly church? Well, a seeker-friendly church is a church that doesn't want to upset people. We want to have seekers to come in and to feel comfortable in the pews. And so our message is going to be non-confrontational. It's going to be a way that deals with their felt needs. That was a very key term in this movement. So what are the felt needs of those in your audience? Well, the felt needs of those in your audience might be family. It might be things that they're going to be able to relate to. And so you're in a seeker-friendly church. You're reaching out to felt needs. So there was an article that I read that dealt with all the terms that you do not use in a seeker-friendly church. And one of the things you do not say in a seeker-friendly church is wrath. First of all, people don't know what wrath is. I mean, that's not a conversation that's used. But the idea that God would at all hold men and women accountable for their sins and judge them eternally is just a concept that should not ever be brought, because your seeker person is not going to come back to hear the message after that, is the idea. The main point of this is that first of all, as R.C. Sproul used to say, there's no one who seeks after God. That really the gathering of God, the church, is a gathering of God's people, and that God is the one that opens the eyes, that creates seekers, and that the message of the cross is foolishness, that when we preach it to them, it is an affront to them, and it's a Spirit of God that takes that message and it makes it effectual. It's a Spirit of God that opens hearts and eyes, and it is not our job to soft pedal the message of the gospel so that we don't experience persecution. So be prepared to endure the shame of the cross. Do not soft pedal the message of the gospel. And I want to deal with a testimony for myself that hits close to home. I won't mention the person, but you know, I have a close family member that somewhere in my family, so you don't know who I'm talking about, somewhere in my family who's really walked away from the faith. And I had a conversation with this family member, and one of the things that she said to me is that if Christianity is about feeding the poor, helping people in distressed situations, making sure they're clothed and fed and taken care of, I can accept that form of Christianity, and that form is good. I have no problem with that. I'll be a part of that. But any message that talks about God sending people to hell forever and God's wrath and judgment, I don't want anything to do with that. And that was their response, and that's where they're at. And the easy thing for me to do is say, well, yeah, but the Christians do this. Christians do feed the poor. We do help the homeless. We do these things. But really, when it comes to the central message of the gospel, it is a message. It is good news, but it's good news because of the bad news that actually exists, which is what I told her in that context. I told this family member that and shared that with her and praying that the Lord would take those truths and work in her heart and change her heart towards the things of the Lord. So it's the second point. We're moving very slowly here. Be prepared to endure the shame of the cross. The third point is be willing to suffer because the Lord and the gospel are worth suffering for. Now, there's a lot of things in this world that are not worth suffering for. There's a lot of things that we do that we may take a step in the wrong direction, make a poor choice, and we suffer the consequences for that. There's a lot of things that we suffer for because of our foolish mistakes. But what I want to say is, in that circumstance, make better choices. I mean, that's don't do drugs and those types of things. But when it comes to suffering for the Lord and for the gospel, that this is worth suffering for, that it's worthwhile to choose to suffer because it is a cause that is worth suffering for. To suffer on behalf of God, the creator of heaven and earth, and to suffer on his behalf, to suffer for him, for the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Paul tells Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And he appeals to him to join with me in suffering for the gospel. When we suffer for the gospel, we are suffering for the sake of the greatest news in human history. To those who are perishing, it is a message of hope and eternal life that we have to offer to them. And so it is worthwhile to suffer for the gospel. It is worth suffering for. Fourthly, be willing to suffer because of the caliber of men like Paul, and it's worthwhile to join their cause. The Apostle Paul, Polycarp, and the English reformers that we see, that it is worthy, we have their examples before us. We have the testimony of saints that have gone before in the way that they suffered for the cause of Christ. And we should be willing to suffer because what are we to think, that we deserve better in our time and day, that for the cause of Christ, that we should be willing to suffer. That great men and women have gone before us and have suffered, and we should be willing to suffer because there is suffering that is to be had for the cause of Christ. And then finally, the strength to suffer comes from the power of God. How do we have strength to experience suffering? I've not ever experienced, for example, severe medical suffering. I've not had ailments that are pain that is so severe. I've had severe pain. Don't get me wrong. I've stubbed my toe. I've hit a hammer on my thumb. I fell off trying to get a backboard. I fell off and landed on my back and knocked the wind out of me, which is an awful experience. That's just natural suffering. But suffering for the sake of Christ, experiencing hardship and trials that result for following Christ, we have what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9. The thorn in the flesh was not removed, but the response is, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. It is in our weakness that God's strength is perfected in us, and it is displayed to others. The exhortation is that to us is that no matter what the setback is, no matter what the tribulation is, no matter what we encounter in the service of our Lord, we are to cast our power, our strength on his power, on his might. As we read from the Psalm 34 earlier, that he is our refuge. He is the refuge of those who follow the Lord, of those who have been declared righteous on his account, that God is our refuge. And as Paul said earlier, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and self-control. It is the Spirit of God that he has given to us, even though it's the S here is a small s in our English translation. It very well could be a capital S referring to the Holy Spirit. It is a Spirit of power, the Holy Spirit, who gives us power and strength and courage in the time of suffering. Paul is exhorting Timothy is that we can only be found to have strength when we have the Holy Spirit within us, and we're to share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, that is where we find our strength. So one of the things that I remember sharing with somebody, I shared a difficulty I was going through, and I just remember what the person said to me. They said, you got this. I don't know if you've heard that said before, you got this. You can do it. I know you can do this. I know that you've got this within yourself. That there's enough strength and resources that you have there, your past experience, your past, whatever you've gone through, you have got this. The truth of the matter is we don't. We are frail people. We are weak. We're prone to temptation. We're prone to wander. We're prone to fail. And the Christian message, the message is when we're going through persecution for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, is yes, this is going to happen, because the Spirit of God enables us, because we have the strength of God indwelling within us, because the Spirit that God raised Christ from the dead indwells his people, empowers his people, enables his people. How in the world could Polycarp say, the 86 years I have lived this long, why would I deny the Lord? Except the Spirit of God strengthening somebody like him and many others that have gone before him. It is the Spirit of God that gives us strength. So one thing you do not say to a suffering servant is, you got this. As you say, by the grace of God, by God's might, rest in him. And yes, you can make it through this based on what he has done and what he is doing for you. So what does Paul say here? So go back to the text. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me in the prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So in other words, it is by the power of God that as we share, as Timothy is called to share in this suffering, to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, that he is doing this by the power of our Lord, by the power of God. And it's just very interesting what Paul does here. And I wanted to take a shift from suffering to see that really foundational to suffering really is what J.C. Ryle brought about in the five English reformers, that it is doctrinal. It is the word of God that is foundational to our suffering. So Paul says here, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Christ by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. I'm not going to elaborate on everything in this text, but I want to really highlight the doctrinal foundation that the Apostle Paul has in his ministry in which he is suffering. I do want to highlight this as Paul talks. This here statement of the gospel is not a complete statement of the gospel, but there are aspects of the gospel that Paul is going to refer to also, but he doesn't refer to here. But this statement that he gives here is such a rich statement. It is such a rich and powerful statement that in our little time that we have, we're only going to just briefly scratch the surface. Verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Verse 9 says, who saved us? Think of what it means to be saved by God. And this is why that seeker-friendly movement doesn't ultimately work, is because what are we saved from? What does salvation refer to? Now, the word salvation, depending on the context, can mean a number of things in the New Testament. But primarily in this context, and most often, especially in reference to us and to God, that the salvation that is referred to is that God is a holy God. He is righteous. He is just. We have sinned and rebelled against him. We deserve, because of our sin and rebellion, the just punishment because of our sins. And the emotive term, it's a powerful term, is it is wrath, that we deserve the wrath of God. We deserve an eternal punishment. That is something that is not popular in modern day Christianity when we talk about hell. But what God saves us from is eternal condemnation and eternal torment. The salvation is something that is to be, should be desired and longed for, but people don't think about it. In fact, really, most people will see that salvation just happens because when we die. A lot of people that I've talked to over the years will say, well, that so-and-so, and I recognize when we say this, I recognize this is difficult. Maybe it's not the best illustration, but it happens that when we die, we will often say something to the effect that they've gone to a better place, that there is a better place, but only if we've been saved by Christ. There is a better place only if we've been saved. That salvation, and I'm quoting from somebody here, doesn't come by death. Salvation comes by Christ alone. That Christ is the one that is able to save. And so we have to understand that salvation is something that there was a dire predicament that we were in. And if only my family member can understand this, that the social gospel is meaningless if there really is judgment to be had by the eternal God. That the social gospel does not answer the greatest question that is there. But salvation is, we are being saved from something. We're being saved from God's judgment, from the wrath of God, and judgment because of our sins. I've shared this story many times before. You've heard it, but it's an experience of mine that I'll never forget. I was swimming when I should not have been across the Rogue River, and I got into a place where I was beginning to get sucked under the river. I began to lose strength. I was beginning to bob up and down. I was beginning to swallow water at this point. And I actually reached the other side of the river. It was just 10 o'clock at night. It was dark, which is I was being foolish. And it was just a cliff. I couldn't grab anything, but the current was so strong, it pulled me back out into the middle. And one of the gentlemen couldn't quite see me, but he heard my yelling for help as I was about to drown. And he jumped in. And he pulled me out of the water. He pulled me to safety. So that's an example of being saved. I was saved from something, my own foolishness, my stupidity, my inability to swim. I mean, there's a lot of things I was saved from at that point. And that gentleman, I'm just telling you, I was grateful to him. He was not a believer. He was he had told me, I think 2 weeks later, he said, I should have let you die because he actually said that. I've never shared that story. He didn't tell me that. I should let you drown in the river because of something I said to him. Well, I deserved it. Doing things against the company he should not have been doing. And I was up front with the owner of the company about his activities. So I was not great. I should have. I felt like there was a need for me to do that. And so his comment to me was, he should have let me die. So that was not a part of my illustration. That did happen, though. True story. But being saved is something that when you've been rescued from something, there is a sense of gratitude in your heart. There is thankfulness that is there to the one who has saved you. And God has saved us. And that's what Paul says here, is that you've been saved. You who saved us and called us. That he is suffering for the gospel, this message, because we've been saved by God. It's worth dying for. It's worth suffering for. We've been saved through this message. Now, Paul talks about two things here, both one positive, one negative. It says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose. So he saved us and called us here to a holy calling, not because of our works. God didn't call us. He didn't save us because we were good. He saved us because we were sinful. We were in rebellion against the Lord. Our works, our good doings, our good activities have nothing to do with our salvation. We are not brought into union with Christ. We're not brought into God's family because of our righteousness. If we are saved by our righteousness, then who saves us? I mean, it's ourselves. We are the ones saving ourselves. And that's not the case. We are saved by him who called us to a holy calling, not by our works. We are saved by the grace of God. It really is, for us, unmerited favor by which we are saved. It's not by works, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, it is a gift of not works, It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There is a purpose for works. The works happens, but it happens because we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. But it's because he has saved us, because he has rescued us. And so our being saved is that, like, it's not a bunch of us, you know, walking around looking and seeking to be saved. It really truly is God himself saving dead sinners, lost sinners who are not seeking the Lord, who are not looking for the Lord. He saves us not according to our works. Even the faith that we have in Christ is a gift of God. So negatively, we're not saved by our works. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. I've never built a house before. I've never had it. I mean, I guess I've had a desire to do it, but it's not something I've ever pursued in my life to build a house. I'm fascinated by those who do it. But I'll tell you one thing that people who, contractors, builders, what they do when they build a house, and I've seen this, is they have plans. They lay out the plans for their house. That a house is not built on a whim. It's not taken step by step without first having what those steps are in advance, prepared beforehand in advance. And it's interesting what Paul says here, that he's called us to this holy calling, and he has saved us not because of our works. In other words, it wasn't our doing, but it was because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It was according to his own purpose, before even the ages began, that God chose to save us, to redeem us, to rescue us from the judgment that we deserve. And it wasn't like God was like, oh, this Brian was born. What am I going to do with this wretched person? I probably should. It was something that was purposed before the world began. It was before the ages. That our salvation traces itself way back, as the hymn said that we sang earlier. It's as old as the hills. And can you imagine that he purposed to save you before even the mountains were created? One of my favorite things to do on the Oregon coast is to look at the rock formations that are there. And I look at that and I think of all the time that erosion has caused this. And you think about what type of volcanic eruptions might have happened or what took place. And I look at that and recognize that these things were put in place by God himself, that God created these things. I met with Alan this week, and we talked about a coral reef somewhere in the Caribbean Sea, I believe, and that is not managed by anybody. It was just found. It was just discovered there. That is something that, yes, you could talk about natural phenomena that did cause this natural coral reef to happen, but it is ordained by God, it is put there by God, it is governed by the Lord, that is first seen by people, you know, at some point. And just imagine that before even those rocks that I observe were created and formed, that God had an eternal purpose and plan to save rebellious and sinful creatures. That gospel message is worth dying for. It is worth suffering for. It is a message that talks about the love of God, the grace of God that is given to us in Christ Jesus, that was purposed by God before even these things were created. I'll tell you, there is no message in all of heaven and earth that doesn't grip the heart of mankind than to be saved by God and know that your salvation was planned and purposed by him, that his love for you is something that was before the foundation of the world, that his adoption of you was planned and predestined before you were ever even born, that it's a gospel that is worth dying for. It begins in eternity past. And it happens through the work of Jesus Christ. Our salvation was not a last-minute afterthought. It was planned and designed by God from eternity past. When we came to Christ, we were entering into something that he had planned and he had purposed. We did not choose him, but he chose us even before we were born. One of the things that I just want to say here as you consider this is that we see the wisdom of God on display. Another thing that we sang this morning too is as God's wisdom, and it's on display in his plan of creation, that no, I'm sorry, this isn't the psalm. It's not something that any created person has ever made. It's something that was given to us and created by God. And it's given to us in Christ. And notice what Paul says here. He says, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. That this message of the gospel, this salvation that we have, is given to us in Christ Jesus. And that Christ himself was planned before he was crucified before the foundation of the world. And that our salvation was given to us in Christ, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, which is Paul is now reflecting on the gospel. And Paul is saying here, it's very important what he's saying to Timothy, who is going to experience suffering. He says that who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul is not saying here that if you follow Christ that you're not going to experience suffering or death, but rather that the sting of death, it no longer has power over us. It no longer has the authority, that Christ defeated death. He abolished death on our behalf. The grave has lost its victory. The gospel, which is all of grace from beginning to end, is a gospel that prepares us and assures us of life to come, of eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ, who has prepared this and who is also able to keep us even in the midst of suffering for this end. I want to, and there's much more that I could say here, but I want to close our time this morning by reading a quote from Charles Spurgeon. And this is what Charles Spurgeon says. To begin then at the beginning, the plan of salvation is entirely of God. No human intellect and no created intelligence assisted God in the planning of salvation. He contrived the way even as he himself carried it out. The plan of salvation was devised before the existence of angels, before the day star flung its rays across the darkness, when, as of yet, the unnavigated ether had not been fanned by the wing of the seraph, and the solemnity of silence had never been disturbed by the song of an angel. God had devised a way whereby he might save man, whom he foresaw would fall. He did not create angels to consult with them. No, of himself he did it. We might truly ask the question, with whom took he counsel? Who instructed him when he planned the great architect of the temple of mercy? With whom took he counsel when he digged the deeps of love, and out of them there might well up springs of salvation? Who aided him? None. He himself alone did it. In fact, if angels had then been in existence, they could not have assisted God. For I can well suppose that if a solemn conclave of those spirits had been held, if God had put them to this question, man will rebel, I declare I will punish my justice inflexible and severe demands that I should do so, yet I intend to have mercy. If he had put the question to the celestial squadrons of mighty ones, how can those things be? How can justice have its demands fulfilled? And how can mercy reign? The angels would have sat in silence until now. They could not have dictated the plan. It would not have surpassed angelic intellect to have conceived the way whereby righteousness and peace should meet together and judgment and mercy should kiss each other. God devised it because without God it could not have been devised. It is a plan too splendid to have been the product of any mind except that of the mind which afterward carried it out. Salvation is older than creation. It is of the Lord. And it's worth suffering for this cause. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for your spirit that you have given to us. We ask for strength that you would help us to comprehend, to embrace, and to hold on to the truths of the gospel, to the testimony that Paul describes here that was given to Timothy, that is laid out in your word, the testimony of our salvation in Christ. Lord, may we hold fast to these truths and proclaim them with boldness, not having the fear of men dictating our actions, but rather may the fear of the Lord be the beginning of wisdom in our lives as we seek to live for you, that we may confess and profess your name in this world and not hinder from doing so. Strengthen us for this cause, we pray in Christ's name.